Turn your Bibles with me tonight to Romans chapter 12. We'll be reading from verses 1 and 2 in just a moment. Romans, the 12th chapter, will serve as the foundation of our thoughts. It's a blessing again to be with you tonight and to have the opportunity to study from the Word of God and to worship the Lord. To give some background to this particular section of Romans, it is a pivotal shift throughout the book of Romans. It is a natural shift, but it is important to notice, really the first 11 chapters of Romans, the Apostle Paul has been dealing with the idea that Jew and Gentile can be one in the body of Christ through the means of justification by faith, the faith that would obey Christ. Therefore, there should not be any barriers between Jews and Gentiles, between races or past cultures or even past historical activities that may have taken place. They can all be brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, as he has been describing justification by faith, we come to chapter 12. And this is really the rather practical part of Romans. He's been talking a lot about those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ through the grace of God, those who have submitted their lives to the Lord. But what does that kind of life exactly look like? Well, that's really what Romans, I believe, chapters 12 through 16 focuses on, and especially, as you'll notice with me, chapter 12. He begins to talk about, in a very practical way, this is the appearance, this is the visible demonstration of someone's life who has surrendered to Jesus Christ. And in Romans 12, 1 and 2, he introduces some specifics that he'll go on to mention later on, but I want to focus on those two verses as we think about the living sacrifice. And that almost seems like a contradiction. Usually when we think of sacrifice, we think of death. Certainly the Jews would have had that thought. But here, he's going to talk about our lives being our sacrifice for Christ. Let's read together Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. He says, therefore, now that therefore links us to everything else he has said in Romans. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's begin tonight by just talking about the meaning of Paul's admonition. There are some specifics to notice. This is one of those passages that many of us are familiar with, and yet we may just be reading over it. The apostle warns us of a danger here. He warns us of the danger of allowing ourselves to be shaped by the attitudes and the dispositions of our culture. And certainly we ought to be able to appreciate that. Whether you're talking about Christians in the first century or in modern times, the same admonition is needed. The idea that the values, or lack of values, however you want to consider that, might affect us, impact us, infiltrate our thinking. And so he mentions the need to not be conformed to this world. So we're admonished to not allow our mind and our character to be patterned according to the world. Again, notice the passage there in verse 2. He says, and do not be conformed to the world. The term conformed is an interesting term. I want you to notice in this particular passage that the term conformed, see it there in verse 2, is different than the term transformed. He doesn't use parallel words there, and there's a reason for that. When he talks about being conformed, that original word, conformed, is more the outward shaping. Let's look at another passage and come back to Romans 12. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter is dealing with a similar concept as to that of the Apostle Paul. But notice the language Peter uses there. It's really the same word for conformed. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, when he says, therefore, prepare your minds. And I do also want you to notice as we read these passages, the emphasis on the mind. Not just overt action, which is also important, but it comes from how we think. And so the battle is over how we think. Do we think as Christ would have us to think, or like the world? And so in 1 Peter 1:13, he says, therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed. See that? Some translations render that with the word fashion. It's the same word as we have over in Romans 12, I believe, in verse 2. The idea of conformed or fashion. When you think of something that is according to a fashion, you think of something that's fleeting. It's not abiding. It's not substantive. It's not going to last. And so here are the values of the culture, the ungodly culture around the Christians of the first century. He says, those can't be your values. You do not need to think in a certain way just because the majority of people think that way. You can't base your moral values on the majority consensus, but on the revelation of the Holy Spirit and the gospel. And so you see that there in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 14 when he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy. Now this is from the Old Testament. He's citing from the Old Testament. You should be holy, for I am holy. Let's come back to Romans 12. And I want you to think about this idea that the word conformed is different than the word transformed. The word conformed has to do with transitory kinds of changes, something that's not going to last. Now, I believe, there's no doubt in my mind, that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses different terms for a cause, for a reason. He uses the word conformed to show merely something outward that's not going to last. And a lot of people live their lives according to what most people think. And what most people think, if it's not based in God's Word, is not going to last, is it? But then, when he begins to talk about how he does want us to think and what action to take, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be what? Transformed. That's a powerful term. Our English word of metamorphosis is very similar to that word, transformed. You see, transformation is not merely an outward change like the idea of being conformed to this world. It's not something that's fleeting or changing. Transformation is going to begin internally. And from there you see outward expressions of that change. It's something that abides. It's something that lasts. He says, I don't want you to have these fleeting, changing ideas and principles of the world. I want you to be transformed in your soul, in your heart, and then that leads to a holiness in the way that you live. J.B. Lightfoot, in talking about this, comments on it, and he suggests that the idea here is to not fall in with the fashion of this world. You know, you think about the moral values even in the United States of America several years ago when it came to some of the things we're going to talk about. Whether you talk about marriage, or you think of divorce, or you think of sexual purity, or you think of things like that, there's clearly been a degradation on those principles. There's been a loss of sense of having a spiritual and moral compass in many ways. And so J.B. Lightfoot is saying, when you talk about him saying, don't be conformed to this world, don't fall in with whatever people think. Don't let that decide how you will live your life. R.C. Trench went on to write, do not fall in, says the apostle, with the fleeting fashions. There you see the idea of being conformed, something fleeting. Fleeting fashions of the world, nor be yourselves fashioned to them. But listen to what he says, and this is the point I'm trying to make to you. When you talk about being conformed to this world, you're talking about something that doesn't last. You can't really have an anchor and something solid that you can depend on. But then he goes on to say, but undergo, this is transformation now, undergo a deep, abiding change. You see the difference between something fleeting and something abiding, but where does that change have to take place? According to Paul, in the renewing of what? In the renewing of your mind. What does he mean? That's how I think. And throughout the New Testament, you're going to see that kind of emphasis on your beliefs, how you think, being rooted in Scripture. Let me try to give you a few examples of that. And we're going to hit some of these passages pretty quickly. So if you can turn fast, go for it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 10 mentions one who is transformed, has put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And so the way, and this is really like what the Apostle Paul is saying in Philippians 2, 5. Have this mind in you, or have this attitude in you, this disposition which was also in Christ Jesus. Put Jesus' mind into your mind. And so there in Colossians, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Titus 3, 5 mentions the renewing of the Holy Spirit according to the truth. Ephesians 4, 23, Paul exhorts Christians to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How we think, brethren, is of vital importance in leading a holy life. So this renewing of the mind, what is that exactly? When you talk about the renewing of the mind, that's not some miraculous experience, but we see over and over this idea of the renewing of the mind. We even see it here in Romans 12 as the means through which we are influenced to serve God and not be conformed to this world. The only way that we will not be conformed to this world and that we will be transformed is by the renewing of the mind. And we understand it's not just some mystical experience the way some people present it. What is it? Well, it's something very understandable. It's me, it's you, it's us submitting to God's revelation, to God's truth, and allowing His principles and His values and the convictions that God wants us to have, not only for us to have those, but to live those out in our life, even when that means we are in a situation where we are conflicting with, we are differing with, the values of the world. And the way of the ungodly and the way of the godly are not on the same path. And so that's why he mentions to us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Now what exactly does he mean by the term world, though? Surely we understand he's not talking about planet Earth or anything like that when he says, don't be conformed to this world. And we know it has to do with how we think. So what's the connection there? Again, let me go back to Trench because I think he makes a good point here in his definition of this. He says, we speak of the times attaching to the word an ethical signification, or still more to the point, and this is what I want you to notice, the age, the spirit of the age. And I think that's the idea there. When Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, it's culture. We use the word culture a lot. It's society. It's what's around us. It's what's presented, and we can think of various examples, and I'll try to mention a few tonight, but various examples where how we think as believers, if we're thinking as God would have us to think, is being attacked right now. It's being attacked by a godless culture and society, and in a balanced way, we have to deal with that. We don't want to be guilty of hatred in response or anything like that. God loves the world. He loves people. But when it comes to a godless culture, we must resist that in order to reach out to people. And so in Romans 12, he's emphasizing that idea of the spirit of the age. And so I think sometimes what happens to us is when we think of the world, we think of certain sins. But this is more comprehensive than that. This is broader than that. This is the totality of how the world thinks. And as a Christian, I recognize I don't think like the world thinks. In fact, Paul would say, I've been crucified to the world, and the world unto me through Christ. So let's think about that. You say, well, that, Bruce, you know, that all sounds pretty good, but we see that, and we know in our mind there are these dangers to how we think. But I want to give you several examples tonight in the time that we have, where you can see the possibility of compromise in how we think in very subtle ways in taking us away from the Word of God. And that should help us to understand the practicality of what Paul is saying. This isn't just an academic idea or a high principle that's hard to get your mind wrapped around. This is a very practical thing regarding how we think. And so what are some areas where we see this tendency to be conformed to the world? Well, let's begin with some pretty basic ideas. First of all, when you think of just sexual purity as the Bible would present that, and then you think about the presentation of the world in our time right now, how different could they be? And that's why many people attack, if you really want to know why the Bible's being attacked so much, is because of its stance against sexual immorality. And there may be some other things, but that's a big part of this scenario. But the world has always been tempted through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. This is certainly not a new sin. Turn to 1 John chapter 2 in verses 15 through 17, where the Apostle John there, along with Paul in Romans 12, joins in this encouragement not to be worldly. And so he says in 1 John 2 and in verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So you see there's that hostility or that incompatibility. He says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world." Now those are the things that Paul is talking about when he says, "Do not be conformed to this world." Don't think that way. Resist that kind of thinking. And when you think about Satan's appeal to men and women to sin against God to their own detriment through sexual passions and sexual desire, that's not a new idea. We can go back and think about even in the Old Testament, think about the sins of Noah or the sins of Lot in Genesis 19. You remember Joseph, who sets a good example for us, but Potiphar's wife tempted him to commit sexual immorality. And you remember his feeling about that. He said, "How can I commit this wickedness against God?" And so he resisted the temptation, but the temptation has been around for a long time. Even David, we'll talk more about this tomorrow night, but when you think of David, as great a man as David was, a man that the Bible describes the general tenor of his life as being a man after God's own heart. That doesn't mean he was acting as a man after God's own heart when he was committing adultery and having the man murdered and lying and all of that. But the general tone of his life, his character, from a distance, was he was a man after God's own heart, which is one of the reasons he repented, I believe. However, even David, we see him and his sin with Bathsheba. And the Bible is unsparing, even of those heroes of the faith, you might say. But can we not see, man, our vulnerability, our weakness to those things, and how the world can influence us? Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 with me. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, notice there in verse 12, again, Paul dealing with this. Now we know he had to deal with it because of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, don't we? The man that was living with his father's wife. But in 1 Corinthians 6, notice there with me in verse 13, "Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but also raised us up through His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral man sins against his own body." Look at verse 20. "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Yes, your spirit's been redeemed, but glorify God in your body. Lead a holy, lead a sanctified life. And we think of fornication, and even porneia, that word porneia that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 19. And we understand that to be sin, but let's go a little further with this. What about lasciviousness? You know, the Bible often, when it mentions fornication, either before or after, has something about lewdness, licentiousness, or lasciviousness. You do not have to be guilty of committing fornication in order to be guilty of lasciviousness. Let's get a little bit more specific on that, to see how the world can influence us. What about the subject of modesty? What about how we dress? What about not only how we dress, but how our children and our grandchildren dress? Now, I know brethren that don't like to hear very much about that. And I know some brethren. Does somebody tell me to preach on?
Yes, sir.
Because I'll keep preaching it. Thank you. They don't like to hear it because they are not dressing modestly. But I have to ask you, what kind of father, what kind of grandfather would see his daughter or granddaughter on display for other folks to behold and it not bother him? The same man who worships, and yet his children and grandchildren are dressing in a lascivious way, as the Bible defines that term. You know, the term lasciviousness by Thayer is defined as the mishandling of males and females. You don't have to commit fornication to be guilty of that. But by the way, lasciviousness often leads to the committing of sexual immorality of other kinds. And the Bible condemns those things and tells us how serious they are. And even some of our brothers and our sisters may be resistant to biblical teaching concerning modesty in clothing. When we have low-cut dresses and dresses with slits up the side that reveal the thigh and tight clothing, and this goes for our young men and how they conduct themselves as well. When that is going on, let me tell you, it's not the Bible that influenced us to do those things. And for some reason, now you're probably going to think Bruce has stopped preaching and gone to meddling, but here we go. For some reason, I cannot figure it out. For some reason, folks won't dress that way at home because they're afraid somebody may see them, right? But they'll go off on vacation and they will take pictures, and they will be brave enough to put it on Facebook. I mean, they're broadcasting this. You guys are on Facebook. You've probably seen Christians with things on Facebook, and you scratch your head and go, what were they thinking when they put that? What Facebook has done, and we complain, Facebook is bad. Facebook has made visible what folks are doing. And they're so brave about it, they just stick it out there. Now, let me ask you a question. Who's influencing who? Are God's people influencing the world, or is the world influencing God's people? And so then, when we get on that, and then sermons and Bible classes are taught, you know what some brethren decide to do? Find another Bible class teacher. Get another preacher. Tell them not to be so specific. We're okay with being against sin generally, you know, as long as it's not our sin. I'm okay with them preaching against what you're doing, just not what I'm doing. But see, that's the world. That's the world influencing us. And we're not doing each other any favors by acting like it's not the case. And so when Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, we can understand why that would be an issue. Turn to 1 Peter 4 before we move on from there. Notice what Peter says about their former lives and this transformation that has taken place. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. We've wasted enough time in the flesh, he says. We're living for the Lord. And he says in verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you. Haven't you done enough sinning? There's been enough time spent in this, he says, for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousings, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And for the member of the Lord's church who says, well, I think that drinking is wrong only when you are intoxicated, why do you think he mentioned, not only does he mention the idea of drunkenness, but also carousing and drinking parties? He says, you shouldn't be associated with those kinds of things. Has the world influenced us? Let's go on and think about something else. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew, the 19th chapter. One of the other areas we see that the world is influencing and our society is influencing us is regarding the institution of marriage. And this is happening on several different fronts. Now, the one that's the most prominent that we probably have thought about the most, which is a very concerning issue, is the subject of homosexuality. But I would also say this, to be fair and balanced, that is certainly a perversion of God's plan. It is out of alignment with God's order. The Bible is clear about that. The Old Testament says a man that lies with a man is committing an abomination. We read in Romans 1, men with men, women with women, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. That's all true. You know what? Heterosexual immorality is sinful too. It's interesting to me, the other day I was listening to an interview with a prominent denominational preacher in central Arkansas where I live, with an advocate of homosexuality. And the advocate of homosexuality asked this preacher, do you have any members where you attend or where you preach that you know are guilty of heterosexual immorality? And you know what? That preacher didn't know what to say. Now my point to you is, just as homosexuality is sinful, so is heterosexual immorality, that is sexual intimacy outside of the marriage relationship. All of it is immoral. All of it is a perversion of God's way and God's purpose and God's law. Now we come to the subject of marriage, and on one hand we have those who are pushing for the acceptance of what they call gay marriage or homosexual behaviors, and we deal with that and we look at the scripture. But you know, have you looked at the divorce rates? That's also something that people have changed their minds about. And again, they didn't change their mind about because of what the Bible says. In Matthew chapter 19, the Jewish leaders come to Jesus. And they ask him a question. And it's important to appreciate that there was a particular question that was asked. Verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Can I divorce her for any reason? And there was Shammai and Hillel, and there were these rabbis among the Jewish people, and one was more conservative and one was more liberal in the thinking. And so this is kind of an entrapping one. It's not kind of, it is an entrapping question in their mind. You'll notice they were trying to entrap Jesus. And this is, Christ's answer is beautiful here. He takes them back to Genesis. Notice what he says. He answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now while we're here, I want to show you something. This is a classic example. Thank you, it's coming on. This is a classic example of how to establish Bible authority. You know, we talk about direct commands and necessary inferences and proof examples. Some people I heard a fellow one time say, this was his language. That's just Church of Christ talk. I don't know if some of you ever knew Brother Harold Turner. Brother Harold Turner used to say, no, that's not Church of Christ talk. That's just talk. And what he meant was, those are just how we communicate. That's how we talk, whether you're talking about the Bible or not. You either come out directly and say something, or you show. Have you ever tried to explain to a fellow how to tie a necktie? I don't know if you've ever tried. It's kind of tough. Try to tell them sometime. You know what you have to do? You have to get, unless you're talking those flip-ons if you want to cheat, but you have to get in front of a mirror is what you have to do, and you have to show them. I can remember my dad over my shoulder showing me how to do that. There are some principles that are best illustrated by way of example. And so sometimes God gives us an example of what he wants to do in carrying out his instructions. And so sometimes we have direct statements. Sometimes we have a forced conclusion. There's no other conclusion you can come to. And sometimes we have an approved example. Jesus uses all three to make his point. Look here in Matthew 19. They ask, can we divorce for any reason? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? There's an example through creation. When God made man, it was one man for one woman. Now what does that tell you about marriage? That was his original intent. Verse 5. And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Right? This was the statement of Scripture. That is a direct statement. What's the forced conclusion? Verse 6.
So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That's the unavoidable conclusion. That's the very forthright teaching of Scripture. Now, what did Jesus do? He went back to Genesis. Now, look at verse 7. And they said, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? So they go back to Deuteronomy 24. That's what they're talking about. It's Deuteronomy chapter 24. And Moses did allow this, but you have to recognize that Moses was dealing with a theocracy. That is, known as God's people religiously, but it was also, there was civility he had to maintain. They were already putting their wives away. That was actually to protect the woman, but that didn't mean that God was approving of it. In fact, when Jesus responds to that, he says, okay, you bring that up in Deuteronomy 24. But the only reason he permitted you to do so was because of the hardness of your heart. You were doing this action. This was sinful. Notice what he says. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. It has not been so. What is he saying? Since creation, when God instituted marriage, that's not what God intended. Now, sometimes brethren will come along, just, and this is kind of a sidebar point, but I think it's important to make, and they'll say, well, Jesus is just explaining the Old Testament. That's not so. If your thought is he's just explaining the law of Moses and somehow this doesn't apply to us today, there's several responses worthy of our attention. First of all, Jesus, when he answered, didn't go back to Deuteronomy 24. He went back to Genesis before the law of Moses was ever given. He goes all the way back to the beginning. They want to talk about Deuteronomy 24. He goes back before that and deals with God's original intent for marriage coming forward. Secondly, notice the beginning of verse 9. And I say to you, Jesus is stating this, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. That applies. That applies to us. Jesus was stating his law. He's preparing people for the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me ask you this. Is that the attitude that we have about marriage? I hope so. It used to be until death do us part, and now it's so long as we both shall like each other. Now, I understand Jesus even states there is an exception there, but we get so hung up on the exception, sometimes we miss out on the more general principle. The more general principle is, when that exception is absent, divorce shouldn't even be in our thought process. We should be thinking about working this out in a way that pleases God. What is the core problem here? It's selfishness. It's selfishness. And then when you're growing up from the me generation, and your whole life you've been told how great you are, and how talented you are, and how intelligent you are, and how capable you are, and how wonderful you are, and everybody is so happy about you, and you get married, and now you're telling this young man you're to be a spiritual leader, which means you are sacrificial towards your wife and sacrificial towards your children, and you're following the example of Christ, and you've been raised to be selfish, how's that going to work? Not very well. And the whole idea of submissiveness doesn't degrade or demean a woman. It actually frees her. And it can be a beautiful thing in a relationship if we do not allow this world to influence us. Brethren, who's influencing who? Well, let's talk about another area. What about the discipline of our children? Who's influencing who? I think that America is experiencing and has been experiencing for some time the result of their unbiblical view of disciplining children. One time I was preaching a sermon and I meant to mention corporal punishment, which is the issue of spanking, and I accidentally said capital punishment. So I don't want to do that. You may have that thought sometimes, but let's not go there. That certainly would be sinful. But usually when we go to these passages, the first thing that people of the world, and sometimes brethren, will bring up are cases of abuse.
The Bible never endorses abusing a child. That's just as sinful as anything. But you know, you can abuse a child in a lot of different ways. You could abuse a child through physical violence toward the child. You could also abuse the child because he or she never received any discipline, because you weren't there for him. And therefore, later on in life, when you're given counsel, the counsel is empty because you were not invested in that child's life. But let's look at what the Bible says. Come back to Proverbs with me. Proverbs 13. Let's read several passages here. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. Now, this is what the Bible says. Proverbs 13 and verse 24. By the way, while we're here, I assure you that it doesn't take but about 20 to 25 minutes, and I can probably point out, and you probably can too, parents who have not believed in spanking their children and parents who have. And there's more to discipline than spanking a child. There's a lot more in the context of that. But when I hear some things that I hear, and then you look at how children behave, and there's been no discipline whatsoever, that's just a very unloving thing. Proverbs 13, verse 24. He who withholds his rod hates his son. That's what the Bible says. So I said, oh, brother, I love him so much, I cannot imagine the thought of ever spanking that child. And the Bible says you don't love him. You love yourself. You may want to be their buddy rather than be their parent. I've got a friend of mine that has said before, look, if I'm too hard on them, we can get therapy later. But I have to be their parent. And I must be their parent. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have a good relationship with your children. But I just see so much of this. When I'm in Walmart, have you been to Walmart lately? I don't think it's only our Walmart in Conway, but I hear all the time, here's some 35-year-old mother, and she's talking to a 4.5-year-old, and they're negotiating about whether or not he's going to do what she said. And you want to talk about spanking, warping their personality? I think their personalities are already warped. I just think they need to get straightened out. That's ridiculous. How do you think that person grows up? What kind of husband or wife or citizen in the community? Have you met any adults where you go, your mama didn't discipline you? I can tell, because they're acting that way. And we laugh about that, but that's the truth. And I'll tell you something else. Local congregations have problems with people who are disorderly and disrespectful and rebellious, and it can go all the way back to childhood, I assure you. Look again, Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. The process of discipline requires sacrifice. Proverbs 19, go there with me. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. Discipline your son while there is hope. You have a certain window of time to work with your children in the way that he speaks of it here. And do not desire his death. Proverbs 22 and verse 15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him, he said. Let's go further. Proverbs 23. Proverbs 23. Look at verse 13. This is one of my favorites. It says, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die. You know that thought? And I can remember my dad. He would always give me that very stereotypical line, but I can still remember it. And he would always give me the speech about, I'm doing this. Surely he is not the only one. I'm doing this because I love you. You know, and at the time, I thought, oh, I wish I had a dad that didn't love me so much. But see, that's the truth. And I didn't get it when I was a young man, but I get it now that I have a 9-year-old. And I understand. And when you go back to what the Bible teaches, you see this emphasis between discipline and love. Verse 13, do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with a rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with a rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Now you have to balance that out and understand what he's dealing with there. Chapter 29, quickly, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And Proverbs talks a lot about a son who grieves his mother and a son who brings gladness to his mother and father. And there's a difference. So again, let me ask you, who's influencing who? Are we being conformed to the world? are being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we have to use wisdom and discernment and caution. Quickly, let's talk about the church. Do we have a biblical view of the church or the world's view of the church? The very idea of denominationalism is only condemned in the Bible. And I think a lot of times we adopt denominational language. And I understand it's pervasive, but just think about what I'm about to say. It's very common for us to say, somebody says, what are you religiously? And what sometimes do we say? We say, I'm what? You'll hear people say, I'm Church of Christ. That's not anywhere said that way in the Bible. And there's a wrong concept being expressed in that. I am not Church of Christ. I am a member of the Lord's church. I'm happy about that. I rejoice about that. But it is not a denomination. I've even heard some people say, and I know they give you these applications and you have to work through those the best you can. But I'm talking about in your language with somebody. In how you talk to people. Are you allowing the world to influence you and the religious community to influence you? Wouldn't it be much better to say, I am a Christian? And I've got a friend that somebody asked him one, he said, I'm a Christian. And I said, what kind? And he said, a really good one. You know, I mean, but the idea is that as an individual, I am a member of the Lord's church. I don't want to be a part of a denomination. But somebody may accuse me of that, and then we can study that and talk about it. We talk about the Lord's church, ecclesia, the called out. Those are saved people that belong to Jesus. Those are saved people that belong to Jesus. When somebody says, do I have to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved? See, that's a loaded question. What are you talking about when you say, are you saying by the word church, which means the saved or the called out that belong to Jesus? Do I have to be part of the saved or called out that belong to Jesus in order to be saved? Yes. But I don't want to be part of a denomination. I don't claim to be a part of a denomination. And when Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church, he's talking about what we often call the universal church, all of the saved under the headship of Jesus. There are local churches, but they are independent. They are autonomous. They're not all linked together and structured together. And there was a reason for that. They were local groups. When churches have elders, those elders oversee that local group, not some other local group. That would be unscriptural. But again, are we allowing the world to affect how we think rather than thinking biblically? And we could go on, and I'll just mention these briefly, but when it comes to evangelism, you hear a lot about these purpose-driven churches who are conducting marketing surveys to see what needs the community has as if it's their business. You know, if you opened up your own business, you'd probably want to know, what are the needs? Are people, supply, demand, and that kind of thing. We're not running a business, brethren. We're seeking and saving the lost. We're preaching the gospel. We are Christians. We're not politicians. This idea that let's just find out what people want to know about and stay away from the things they don't want to hear about. Is that going to save people? We're told that the condemnation of sin and the identification of false doctrine and the warning of hell, that all that's uncouth and we need to remove it. Why don't you tell Peter about that on the day of Pentecost when all those people were baptized and he told them you crucified Jesus? Or maybe tell Stephen that it was just the wrong approach for him. We must preach the truth in love, and our speech must be seasoned with grace, but the unvarnished truth must be spoken, and those who are seeking the truth will respond. What about our worship? The Bible presents the idea of our worship as offering homage to God, not ourselves. And if I'm a true worshiper of God, my greatest thrill, my greatest hope, my greatest aim is to please Him and to worship Him. It's not the other way around. John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24 indicates that it is directed toward God, who is a spirit, and thus this is a spiritual activity. And in order to have pleasing worship, it must be focused on Him. In our own age, worship has become more about entertainment than it is expressing awe and reverence to God. And I've heard some brethren, and they'll come along and they'll say something like, we need to dumb down all the in-depth teaching and preaching, and we just need to be more worshipful. They don't know what worship is when they say something like that. Are we not worshiping God right now when we're reading from the Word of the Holy Spirit in the Scripture? When we are declaring God's Word and preaching the Gospel, is that not as much worship as when we're singing praises to God? And I will tell you this, that you'll never go high in worship before you go deep in God's Word. The deeper you go in God's Word, the higher your worship will be. The very idea that you eliminate substantive teaching and instruction from the Word of God, and that leads to high worship, is ill-founded in the first place. That's why the experienced member, the aged Christian who studied Romans and Hebrews and understands these things, when they hear amazing grace, they know what Romans says about justification by faith and propitiation and what Jesus did and all of those things. The deeper you go in God's Word, the higher your worship will go. Brother Foy Wallace used to say that sermonettes were for Christianettes and were only preached by preacherettes. Then you can figure out what he meant by that. But the point is that we should be the people of the book. That this should be our concern. And it's not about fashioning it so the world will receive it. No, those who are honest will receive the preaching of the gospel just as they did on the day of Pentecost. And when the preacher or the teacher becomes more like a cheerleader at a pep rally than a teacher of God's truth, I assure you, it's not going to go well for those who sit under that kind of teaching. Now, I'm not advocating for boring sermons, so you can breathe a sigh of relief. I think that we should put our all into not only the message, but presenting the message in the best possible way that we possibly can. And as a teacher of God's Word, as a preacher, we try to do that. But let us not think that this is about us. This is about God's truth and God's Word. And the power lies there, not in me. Paul wrote, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And when he wrote to Timothy, he didn't mention entertainment there. He said, preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And along that line, our attitude toward the Bible. We believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God because that's what it claims to be. And if that's what we believe, then we ought to show the reverence for it, not to be trivial or compromising with God's message. Don't let this world affect you and influence you rather than allowing God to influence you in His truth and in His Scriptures. The world, the Bible says, is passing away. So as we close, what are some of the things that we do? Or should do to make sure that we are renewed in our mind in the right way. I'll just mention some very basic things. Focus on praying to God regularly. When that onslaught comes, realize this is the world talking. Is this really what God wants me to be doing? Pray to Him. Study His Word. There is no substitute for that. Know the truth. Know the Scriptures. Let the Scriptures dwell in you and the thoughts of the Scripture. Worship God regularly as God has authorized. Fellowship with brethren and Christians. True fellowship, spiritual sharing. And constantly work to put on the new man and put off the old man. Tonight it may be that you're not a Christian. And that old man of sin needs to be put away through obedience to the gospel. And the new man needs to be raised to walk in newness of life. Will you not do that tonight? This world will try to influence you. Satan will try to influence you through the thinking of this world and the presentation of this world. But what you have to do is recognize that on the day of judgment, your judge will be Jesus Christ. Therefore, He says, my word will judge you in the last day. And He also says, if you have rejected my words, you've rejected me. You don't want to reject Christ. That would be a sad condition to be in on the day of judgment. Will you obey the gospel tonight? Will you become God's child? Will you allow the Spirit through the gospel to be what guides you by listening to the words that have been revealed by the Holy Spirit? Do that now as together we stand and we sing.